Well, good afternoon. It's good to have you here. I don't know why they put us in such a cavernous hall, but obviously thought that this might be a more popular subject than it is, or that I'd be a more popular person than I am. Maybe that's the deal. So my wife, Bev, we have been journeying together for 41 years, and so now I've embarrassed her, and after 41 years, I know what that means. So it means supper will be late, and I will be residing in the doghouse for a short space of time. So, my name, if you don't know, is Terry LeBlanc, and if you're in the wrong seminar, this is dealing with the environment and a biblical case or focus or a biblical look at why we should be concerned about it. I know there are a number of other seminars going on exactly the same time from two of my colleagues down the hall on the same topic. So I'm going to be looking at a biblical view with you and just doing a little bit of a survey, try and get through it fairly quickly so that we can have a conversation. I haven't made this high tech, so this is low tech PowerPoint. There's no hashtags, no Twitter feeds, no YouTube or Vimeo. It's just real low tech. So very much as Greg said the other night as he held up the book, it will be user friendly, but in a different sort of mode. So, so this is my disclaimer. So this is going to be another weird spin on Genesis. That's my family. So to let you know that I am authentic. I'm nested in a beautiful family. Our son is unmarried. And so as you can tell, he's a rather dashing looking young fellow. We're a traditional Mi'kmaq family from Listigouche First Nation, and so we're open to offers of beaver pelts, ponies, whatever else might be available. So we're going to start in Genesis. Good place to start. Genesis 1, there are these six statements made by God as God creates. In our language, we say magat niskam, or we say kesuk. So he said, it was good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Six times he looks into his creative activity and he says, it's good. And then he summarizes it in a seventh statement and he says, it's very good. Now, how many of you are Hebrew scholars? Good. This is a Hebrew literary device. And the device is a summative device that has the effect of saying, I could not have done better with what I have made. So I couldn't have done it any better. It's perfect. And of course, if you think about the narrative of Genesis and the creation story, the creation narrative that is given to us in the scriptures, the biblical narrative, we get that impression of perfection. And it really roots in this. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Terry McGonigal, who's here from Whitworth College, who is a Shalom scholar and far smarter than I am. And he'll tell you that this is true because I paid him to do that. So it's very good. And it's important to keep that in the back of our heads for what we're talking about here as a sort of a biblical case for the environment and dealing with it differently than perhaps we have. Then we go to this statement in that creation narrative where mankind is being created in the image and likeness of God. He's talking about the interrelationship in this part of the narrative in Genesis, and he's creating mankind. Now, I've inserted the bracketed piece so that you don't assume this is a male, because this is not a male as yet. This is simply a human being Okay, until the end of Genesis chapter 2, there is no maleness nor femaleness separated, but rather conjoined, a human being. All right, and so then it says he created them in the image of God, male and female. So this is the Genesis 1 piece of the narrative. So then he differentiates male and female. But until the end of 2, we can't say Adam, male. So here Adam is simply a human being. God blesses them, be fruitful, increase, and so on and so on. This is one of the passages where we have a bit of challenge. Because we read subdue as conquer, subjugate, do what the heck you like with it, and all of that sort of stuff. It's a bit of a problem that we've had down through the ages. Because the read that we have of this particular part of the passage is we're at the top of the food chain, and everything else is below us. And because everything else is below us, we can do what we want with it. But the interpretive passage here is in our image and likeness. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're in the image and likeness of God and seeking to be engaged in God's creation in a godly way, in the way in which God would call us in his image and likeness to do, what would subdue or what would dominion, for those of you who read that particular translation, what would that be? What would that look like? How does God engage God's creation? So as Jesus more particularly comes into his own creation, becomes part of it, how does he act toward it? That would be more appropriately the interpretive framework here. So keep that in mind. So then we get to this statement about interconnectedness. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. So there's this idea of interconnectedness, interdependency. Now, the curious thing here that we often overlook is when it says everything that has the breath of life in it, these are two Hebrew words, kai nefesh, which literally means simply this, living soul. Look it up in your concordance, living soul. Okay, it's the same phrase used of Adam, the human being. He became a kai nefesh, living soul. Okay, so there's this interrelatedness, this interconnectedness that's being described here immediately in the Genesis narrative. So the biblical view here is a view of interconnectedness, which we're going to continue to explore a little bit. Oops, let's see, that's not... There we go. There. So then we get a little ways into the Genesis narrative, and this problem has taken place where the creation has not been doing what the creation is supposed to be doing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. We'll do a little bit of a retrospective after. So the Lord said, I'm going to wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I have made them. So he makes this statement about the whole of his work of creation, which he pronounced really good. He says, I'm going to wipe it all off the earth. Now, you think, I'm sure, that when he said, I'm really ticked off with it all, he only meant the human beings. But when you read the narrative, that's not what it says. I'm grieved that I made the whole of it. Everything. See how interconnected the view of it is from God's perspective? Like he has this woven together. It's not a matter of the human beings, I'm going to get rid of them because they've sinned, but rather the whole thing, because it's interconnected, which takes us back to Genesis 3 and the curse. The interconnected nature of creation is such that when one part of creation, our first parents, were willful, did what the heck they wanted, the whole of it collapsed. The whole of it collapsed. And we're going to pick that up in a few minutes. So that's what happened here. So the whole of it is subject to this cleansing, as I like to call it. But then it says this interesting thing. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Well, is it just Noah? Is it because he doesn't now in the narrative say, Noah and the rest of the animals two by two? Well, no, actually, Noah's standing in for everything. At this point, and God is doing what God has done countless times as we read the narrative of Scripture, backed away and acted redemptively, cleansing, purifying, bringing back, restoring. So we see that here in the narrative. So the reason we don't have dinosaurs today is that they missed the boat. Okay. Oh, crap, was that today? So then the flood ends. The dove is sent out, dry land, everything disembarks from the ark and begins to repopulate the earth. So here's the narrative. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. We've heard that before. It's just a refrain. Okay? The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and all on the fish and so on and so on. They're given into your hands. So it's a reflection of the dominion thing, and people pick it up again and they see it as subjugation as opposed to this interconnectivity because they're reading this in isolation from the rest of what we've been looking at. So everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So remember that first little piece where I talked about the interconnectivity? Green plants, everybody's going to chew on any vegans? All right, there you go, see? So original intent, vegan. Now there's this change. So now everything is available to human beings. So you remember Peter, the sheet? Nothing that I've declared clean is unclean. Well, all of this stuff is on that sheet. That's dropped down from heaven, you see? So the whole thing becomes now interconnected in a slightly different nature. But then he says, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. There's an accountability here for our behavior toward it. And then he says this interesting thing. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for his fellow man. Did you know that animals are accountable to God for their behavior? Oh, you probably thought only human beings are accountable. Because after all, human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. We're the only ones that are accountable for behavior in creation. Well, that's actually not what the Bible says if we want to do a biblical frame of the environment. The Bible actually says animals are accountable for their behavior. How is that possible? Because they're not intelligent. They have no sentience. They're not sentient beings, we say. They're just instinctual beings. They just flee to preserve. Well, actually, if you stop and think about it a little bit, that's not exactly the truth. Animals behave differently than that. How many of you got dogs? How many of you have told them to stop it and they look at you and say, make me? Cats are a good indication of free will. Right? And they are accountable for their behavior. Because it says that because there is this interconnectivity that we saw right at the very beginning, which we've really lost track of in contemporary society. So then there's this other piece of it. If we look at the rest of Genesis 9 and the disembarked creatures of the ark and human beings and so on, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I bet you thought the Noahic covenant was just with Noah and his offspring, the eight. Well, that's not true. The actual covenant of God is with the entirety of God's creation, period. Case closed. You can't go anywhere else with it, and you can't superimpose the New Testament and Jesus over top of that and say, well, Jesus changed the whole thing, because that's not what he did. So the covenant is with the whole of it. And the sign of the covenant we're familiar with. And he says, I'm going to put that sign there and let you know that every living creature with you is a part of this covenant for all generations to come. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. See how expansive it's become? Of every kind. Living creatures, kai nefesh, the soul, the living soul, everything. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it. Remember the everlasting covenant. See, this isn't a supplanted covenant later down the road. When Jesus says this is the new covenant in my blood, it does not supplant this. But if we remember correctly, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. So this covenant is not supplanted later. so that when Jesus comes, we can do whatever the heck we want again, because it's all going to burn up. See, this everlasting covenant is with the entirety of God's creation. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The whole of it. Now, if you and I are part of that life, and so is the rest of it, what do you think that means in terms of our behavior towards one another as human beings and the rest of it? So covenant, this neat little document here is a covenant. And it says this is the nature of the relationship that will exist between the signatories to the covenant. And that's what God has done in establishing this covenant. There's a signed, sealed, delivered relationship that is articulated in the text of Scripture, in the biblical narrative, for the relationship that we are to have with the rest of creation, with the environment in which we live. Now, Job picks this up, the interactivity of creation with the Creator. Picks this up in Job 12, where he's just finished receiving all of the wisdom that his counselors can provide him. And he makes this rather tongue-in-cheek statement. He sticks his tongue way in here. Oh, you could see it today if you were to look. And he says, "Doubtless you're the people and wisdom will die with you." So he says to his three counselors, "As soon as you've passed away, all of the wisdom in the earth will be gone, because you have given everything." But then he says, "I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior. Who does not know all these things that you've just said? Ask the animals, they will teach you. The birds of the air, they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Because in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." So we pick this up in Job, and Job is articulating this very same thing, the interconnectivity, interrelatedness, intercovenantal reality of all of creation. It is connected together in this neatly knit way. Now, the intriguing thing about this passage is if you read this in the old language of KJV, when he says, "Which of these does not know," he's using the same construction in the Hebrew language that we find in "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." There's this description of intimacy between the rest of creation and the Creator that is absolutely profound. It just knows. It's intuitive. It's kind of like those of you who've been married for any length of time, you finish your wife's or your husband's sentences a bit, because you intuit what they're going to say based on an experience of behavior. It's that sort of intimate relationship that you've come to have that you know there's an intimacy about this. And that's what's being described here. So when you think about the interactive nature of creation with the Creator, this is a scene from Arizona. Any Arizonans here? All right. So you know, on the journey up from Phoenix to Flag, there is this line north of which no saguaro cactus grows. And if you were to stand looking down the line that way and then turn and look this way, west and east, it's almost a perfectly straight line. It's like God put this line in the dirt and said, "No more of you beyond here." There is this interactive reality in creation that stuff just does what it's supposed to do, with the exception of us. We're more willful. But that's how interactive creation is with its Creator, left to its own devices. So then there's this interdependent reality that's described in Scripture as we move into the New Testament. And I'm just doing some landmarks. If you were to do a thorough biblical review, the whole of it would be fleshed out in an incredibly amazing way. I'm just doing some landmarks on this journey from Genesis 1 and forward. So the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons, and I know that Paul intended daughters, and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, you thought that it was going to be destroyed by fire, didn't you? The heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire. Well, that's not what he's saying. Nor is it what is being described when that fire is being talked about, because there it's the same as Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, you know, every one of us is going to be tested. Our works are going to be submitted to a test, a scrutiny by fire. And the stuff that's worth preserving will be preserved. This is a purification, the same as we saw with the flood. It's not a destructive activity. It's a purification and cleansing activity. And in the same way that the everlasting covenant with the rest of creation is inclusive of us, we can't now back out and say it's just us once Matthew 1:1 is read. Because God has made a covenant with the entirety of it. And if God's not good to His word for the rest of it, He's not good to His word for us. And He says it's an everlasting covenant, not supplanted once we read Matthew 1:1 and forward. Therefore, if God is going to take Terry, my good buddy, and transform him from death to life, which I think he's done. Did he? Yeah. So Terry McGonigal. And Terry's a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does that new mean? Well, it means Terry's still Terry. And when we join with one another in whatever heaven looks like, I will recognize Terry and he will recognize me, and we will engage together in whatever God's got for us in eternity. But he's new. But he's the same Terry. But he's new. But he's the same Terry. You know what I'm saying? So when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, it's using the same linguistic construction. Why would we assume ex nihilo construction, coming down from nothing and a whole new? It's not the way it is. Because this covenant that we've looked at, this progression of interconnectivity, interactivity, interdependence, all that stuff, this is all about God bringing us back to the place that He's always intended for us to be, which is living in the perfection of His creation. Genesis, it's very good. Now restored, now as if we had not been subject to our first parents' willfulness to act on their own. And so the whole of it is coming into the same freedom that we are going to experience and do experience in Christ. The whole of it. Not just part of it. So this has some implications for how we treat it. In the same way that it ought to have implications for how we treat one another. Because now as we back up and have a look at Genesis 3 where the whole thing goes kaput, because our first parents decide to do their own thing their own way, and the whole of it is Paul just, we've just looked at here, is subject to futility. Everything now has collapsed and become disharmonious. And now Christ comes and restores. What's he restoring? He's restoring the whole of it. So now as we treat one another with respect and dignity. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because the curse between human beings described in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, no longer like this, but like this, no longer interconnected, but separated, no longer seeing things together, but seeing things different. The curse over creation, the challenge between us and engaging God in a meaningful way, and the challenge of spiritual powers broken. And we read in the curse, all of that stuff's restored. So what does it mean about our relationship with one another and therefore with the rest of the environment? It means we have to behave differently. It means our activities in the rest of the creation should be different. But our tendency has been to back up and see creation as out there. So here we are in St. Louis, and people say, well, I can't get out into creation because I live in the city. Well, you are in creation. And they talk about, well, we should care better for the creation. And I think every time people say that, I get this impression that they think there's something other than creation. Well, if you're not part of creation as a human being, what are you? If you're not a part of that narrative, what are you? And if you're part of the narrative, then there's this interrelated expectation laid upon you. And when Christ, we sang this wonderful song here. Do you remember? Joy to the earth, the Lord has come. Let heaven receive her King. And there's this neat little part in it. It says, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. So as far as the curse is found, Jesus coming into the world has broken it and restored us. It's a now but not yet reality, but he's restored us. And the rest of creation. And the expectation of our relatedness and relationship with it. So there's this interconnected thing that we talked about. Sorry for the fuzziness of it. I cut and pasted that and didn't realize it went fuzzy. But there's this interconnected idea that we capture as Native folks in what we call the medicine wheel, where we see things in this interconnected way. And you can't step back and say, I'm not going to be part of that. It's just not possible to do. And so the thing that we must do is find out, how are we interconnected? What does it mean for us to be interconnected? What are our obligations and responsibilities? What can we expect and what must we give in order to maintain that interconnectivity, particularly now in light of those of us who have come to know the person, the work, the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in the breaking of that curse? What does that mean for us today in this biblical case for a different way of concern for the environment? So there's this intertwined redemption that Paul describes. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. So there's this interconnected reality. The whole of it is the focus of the redemptive activity of God in Jesus. Not just the human soul, but the whole of it. Not just the human soul, but your body. Because you will be physically present in whatever heaven looks like. It's not just a soul set free at some point at your death or if the Lord returns. But it's the entirety of who you are that God, through Jesus, has redeemed. And the same is true of the rest of creation. That's what's being described very clearly throughout the text of Scripture from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. So my buddy here, Adrian, and the mountain behind him, and all that is between him and that mountain are a part of the focus of God's activity in Jesus for redemption, restoration, renewal, revitalization to his intent and his purpose. So we have this interrelated future that Paul picks up in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over not all human beings. That's not what it says. It doesn't say Jesus is the firstborn over all human beings. It says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And unless you're prepared to rewrite the Scripture, and I think Revelation has something to say about that, unless you're prepared to rewrite it, you've got to read it that way. And you can do it in the Greek or in the English, or you can do the Louis II French, comme vous dites en français. Any way you like it. You can parse it any old way you like it. Paul is saying he's the firstborn over all of creation. And he's predicating that comment on all that we've just hurriedly gone through. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in Jesus Christ, everything has been made, and it's in him that everything holds together. Everything. Not just human beings, not just the human soul, everything. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Everything. Everything. So this is the biblical case for a concern for the whole of it. This is the fuzzy old David Suzuki, for those of you who are Canadians. And the cosmos behind him. Isn't it interesting? You get all these nice pictures and you blow them up and they go fuzzy. So anyway. So we have two options. We can live in the Genesis 3 thing, right? Cursed is all the creation because of your disobedience. It will now no longer live with you in peace and harmony through, though it will continue to do as you have bidden it to do. Or we can live in the Genesis 1 reality. Here's the plan for all of our creation, that it will live in and within our shalom, our peace, our harmony, our wholeness, the harmony which is ours. That's sort of my paraphrase of what happens if we read the narrative with respect to the environment through Genesis 3, the curse, we go in one direction. But if we read it in light of Genesis 1 and 2 as sort of how we frame what happens thereafter, it says something very different. And believe me, the text of Scripture is so chock full of this real interconnected reality of all of creation that we avoid it only because we choose to. And here's something just really clear. In the same way that those of us who are of the male gender are living willfully in sin today, if we subjugate or seek to oppress those of the female gender, or seek to put them under us in any way, I say any way, shape, or form, John Piper. I mean, if we put them in any way under us as men, we are acting sinfully, willfully, because Jesus broke the curse. And the subjugation, if it was at all allowable only when the curse was still full in flower. But once Jesus came and redeemed it all, he redeemed us from under the curse, all of its elements, every single one of them. And we can be restored to right relationship with God through Christ, right relatedness to one another, men and women and human beings with one another, and right relatedness and relationship with the rest of creation, because those elements, all of them, are broken. All of those elements of the curse are done with in Jesus. See, that's the narrative that's there, deeply embedded in the text of Scripture with respect to the environment. So that's it. That's all I know. So let's have a conversation. Yes? Romans 8. Oops. There we go. Oh, that works better that way.
Men, especially in verse 22, you're saying creation was subject to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it. Is it talking about God?
Yes.
Sorry.
Yes. Yep.
So I'm trying to understand here, so because it's he subjected it to frustration in the hopes that it will eventually be liberated from that frustration. Like, I'm trying to figure out what it means here.
So because in the narrative of creation, all of creation is interconnected and fills the role it was intended to fill, including human beings. The moment one aspect of creation chooses to opt out, the whole of it collapses. It's very much like the house of cards. The moment you pull out a card, the whole of it becomes untenable. And that interconnected nature of creation means that all of creation, because God said it's got to function together, it's the way I made it. If the human beings in my creation, if our first parents pull that card out, then the whole of it is subjected to this frustration and futility. It's now no longer able to be what it was intended to be in perfection. It has to struggle. And until such time as Jesus comes to restore and renew. And that's what the passage is referencing. And so in hope means simply this, subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. So there's this idea that from the human community, we see again in Genesis 3, the hope and expectation of Jesus is laid out right there, that he will come and restore. In fact, Jesus is laid out far before that. So for how many of you have you heard a sermon from anybody or somebody teach you about that other tree in the garden? Do you know the one I'm talking about? That other tree? Yeah. See, the interesting thing, tree of life. Now, if I hadn't prepped you for this, probably no one would have put their hand up. No disrespect. People say, well, what are you talking about? What the heck are you talking about? What other tree? But the tree of life is actually named first. In the center of the garden, I placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life appears three times in the narrative of Scripture. Do you know where the second one is? Anybody? No. The tree of life stays there because the human beings are removed from the garden. So the tree of life is still there. Yeah, Revelation. Yeah. It actually appears on both sides of the river. Fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. But it appears a third time. Anybody? The third reference to the tree of life. If you can get this one, you can take my course in creation theology and I'll give you an A. Mm-hmm. No, that's the tree of life in the center of the garden. Yep, first mentioned in the Genesis narrative. Anybody got the third one? It's right smack in the center of the narrative of Scripture. Yeah, it is. But it's an oblique reference. You actually have to think for a minute. Yeah.
Is it the cross?
Yeah. But think about it for a second. The Scripture says, cursed be every man who hangeth on the tree. See, we get hung up on the cross having to be this. Cursed be every man who hangeth on the tree. So stop and think about it. Genesis 3, there's this curse pronounced. Jesus comes along and he shoulders the curse and hangs on the tree. Think about it. Cursed be every man who hangeth on the tree. He takes upon himself our curse, the whole curse of everything, the whole weight of the curse of Genesis 3. And he hangs there and he becomes life. He is the tree of life because he is the only one who could take the curse and turn it around and bring life. So that's the third tree of life, right there in the center. See, so all of that is what's being referenced right here by Paul. He's picking that theme up really clearly here. The whole of it's been subjected to futility because it was all interconnected. And the whole of it will be restored and re-interconnected. Right there. Anybody else? Yes.
Okay, so I was actually wondering about cool, I'll use the microphone. Okay, I was actually wondering about what type of biblical relationship should we have with the environment? Should it be more of an egalitarian or some form of authoritative structure that we can have? Because sometimes when I'm interacting with people about the environment, it seems like we have to have this equal relationship with them, but is there some more responsibility on our part, or how do we have a biblical relationship with the environment?
Yeah, I wouldn't for the moment suggest that animals are like me or you. They aren't. They are created by God to serve a purpose in this economy of interconnected reality, the harmonious relationship. In the first part of the narrative, in Genesis 1 and 2, we're plant eaters. And so is everything else. Is that what we go back to in the restored heaven and earth? I'm guessing it probably is. We're on our way there. Should we treat animals with better respect, more dignity, and maybe not eat bacon. Maybe that is the right way to relate to the rest of creation. It certainly has implications for how we live in the world in terms of accumulating possessions. It certainly has implications for how we treat animals. I'm not a PETA fan because I think PETA misses the interconnected reality as well, because they want to remove animals from the human-animal equation oftentimes. But I'm certainly a fan of treating them with respect. When my wife and I were first married, I was a trapper for a living. My respect for animals extends to when I would take an animal from the trap, I would leave an offering and thank the animal for giving its life. And then I'd thank God for allowing that animal to serve in that way. When I go hunting, I'm still a hunter. When I go hunting, I'm fully convinced, I'm not making this story up, I'm fully convinced that when an animal comes out, that animal presents itself to me. And says, Dad told me to come. I don't want to do this, but he told me you needed to eat. I'm going to give you my life. Please respect me. So I say a prayer of thanks. And so I thank the animal for coming and giving its life to me. And then I go and I leave an offering as a thank offering. It's a kind of Old Testament way. Do you remember the Old Testament? They give a thank offering. So I give a thank offering. Now, I'm not worshiping the animal, but I'm saying thank you. In the same way that if I were to receive a gift from Susie here, I would say thank you. I'm not worshiping Susie. I'm just being respectful and courteous and understanding the relationship of gift and giver and receiver. And then I thank God for having sent this creature. So I see that as a reasonable way to engage until such time as the whole of it is restored. We have dogs. My wife raises and trains horses and dogs, and she's good at training things and making them domesticated. That's why I'm as reasonable as I am. I'm not suggesting we're able to bring everything into this place where it's all exactly what Genesis 1 and 2 describes at the moment. But that's the trajectory we're on, and so we should figure out how do we make that happen to the extent that we have the capacity and ability to do that. So, yeah.
Okay. Let me stand. All right. I just had a question. I understand like the kind of the concepts you're presenting, and it was just kind of like. I feel like it was like so much on the spiritual, like in a good way, in a good sense. But like my question is, like, as like somebody who looks at God's vision for the environment, God's vision for where He sees us as Christians, how we should like look at like how we treat the earth, like I recycle, I try to, not to, you hear things about. Being like eco clean cars and just being like you hear so much about solar energy, like all these practical things to like save the earth. Like you hear all these things like tree huggers, all that stuff. So it's just kind of like in a biblical standpoint, you see the whole story Adam and Eve. You're explaining that. And the interconnectedness, that's the first time I heard this. It's really new. And it's just kind of like understanding that aspect. Is there any other references in the Bible that you could like, that could like show a more practical sense of how we should see the environment? Because I remember a little kid, I used to get scared, like killing an ant sometimes. I'd be like, man, I feel bad because I just smashed the ant, It's like it's saying that was this life right there. Even today, and it's like, dang, that's a life. So it's kind of like understanding like the beings of animals. Like I like how you said it, but it's like understanding like, okay, what is God really saying about you said the issues of the day, like pollution and stuff. Like I don't know.
Well, I'm going to turn that to Terry McGonigal for a moment, because Terry's done a lot of work around shalom theology, living in harmony and balance, and invite Terry to help create some response to that and some interaction.
I'm the campus pastor at Whitworth University. We just preached a whole semester on creation, starting in Genesis and finishing in Revelation 22 this last semester. And there's five of us who are on the preaching team. This passage is the one that fell to me, this Romans 8 passage. So I went back, and Terry sat at a table with one of my colleagues in a discussion about this topic in terms of the Luzon Conference in Jamaica. So got a lot of input from my friend Jonathan. What strikes me about this passage is the images of family. So you have eager expectations of sons and daughters in verse 19, the freedom of the children of God, verse 21, and then in verse 22 and 23, there's this image of childbirth. I've got four grandkids, and I think about my children and their responsibility to their children in the same way that I think about humanity's responsibility to all the rest of what God has created us. When those children were born into the world, my kids don't own those four grandkids. They are stewards of their lives. And as stewards, they are responsible every day to care for every aspect of their needs, which change over time. My grandsons are now 8 months and 10 months old. That's different than when they were newborns. But every day, my children had to steward those lives to get them to the place where God wants them to be, which is the next day, the next day, the next month, eventually be the next year. Someday we'll start counting in decades with them. I don't know if I'll be around to do that. So if we think of ourselves as stewards, then everything we have, our lives as human beings in relationship to each other, but all the rest of creation, we're accountable and we're responsible. And the best thing we can do then is to care for every aspect of creation in a way that causes it to grow and nurture. My sister is a financial advisor, so I've learned a lot about financial stewardship for her. My sister doesn't own any of the money that's been entrusted to her. Not a penny of it is hers. She's accountable to her clients to steward that money in the ways that they intend for the well-being of their lives and their families. So I think stewardship is the right image. And unfortunately, we've got this thing about ownership and possessing and consuming. It really distorts a lot of what I think the scriptures are getting at. So that's how I see all of this in terms of our responsibilities as humans, the rest of creation.
I think one of the other images that's very powerful here is the idea of the household steward, to pick up on Terry's theme. The household steward was known as an economist. Oikosnomia. The word economist comes from the word that was used to describe the steward of the estate. And the purpose of the steward of the estate was to care for it in such a way that there was no loss to the estate. It wasn't to gain specifically, to increase. So it's not the parable of the talents kind of where's my money? Did you increase? But to ensure that what was returned to the owner was what had been entrusted to the steward, not reduced, not damaged. And so if you stop and think about the contemporary use of economist, economists are people who try and work towards a constant increase, bigger, better, more, and faster. So today, for example, corporations are looking at releasing quarterly statements of earnings. It used to be annual. Prior to that, many, many, many years ago, they would produce them every second year, and the time frame is becoming significantly reduced. Soon enough, there'll be a monthly statement of earnings. And the economist's role is to ensure that statement of earnings is always increasing. It's just this distorted view of what it means to be a steward and to take the phraseology of old and to twist it and turn it in such a way. So the pragmatic is to say, and with the rest of the environment, is to say, as you turn to your brother next to you, and you say, I want to be treated with a level of dignity and respect and care that you would expect me to extend to you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That frame I think there's an expectation of that toward the rest of creation that's built into the to the text. That's what stewardship is really about. How do you expect it to treat you? And so I always say, and Julian's got a question, I always say this to my students. When was the last time that you gave more to the rest of creation than it has given to you? When was the last time you devoted more energy and activity towards its well-being and health and welfare than it has given to you for your health, well-being, and welfare? There's got to be some change in the balance. Julia.
I wonder also, in terms of at least pragmatic or practical ways around dealing with creation, is not only this issue of stewardship, but also that of relationship and relationship with not only with creation, but in terms of a lot of the consumer culture that we have is actually not very relationship orientated. And when we consume and we buy iPods that are made by who knows who and what factory in China, there is no relationship. Or when we purchase food that we don't know who grew it, who was paid or not paid to pick it, and who had to process it, and how it actually ended up on the shelf. And that lack of relationship, I think, also contributes to that lack of care of creation. And I think a very practical way for at least students to think about how does this work? How does this this coexistence together in terms of creation in a very practical sense is thinking about how do you make those relationships shorter? How do you make the relationship between the land and yourself shorter in terms of not only how things are extracted out of the ground and how crops are taken out of the earth and how do you make that relationship shorter and respect that in terms of creation?
Yeah, that's a good point. We went out for breakfast to a restaurant. The T-shirt is Eat Local. So it's on, what was the name of the restaurant? Roosters. Eat Local. So the idea is, I'm assuming it's not a chain. I'm making the assumption that it's not a chain, and it's saying eat local because we source, we employ, we provide service locally. Unlike my favorite devotional place, St. Arbucks, where there's this distance. You know, and they can talk about green, and they can talk about fair trade and free trade and yada, yada, yada. But there's this distance, and I think that's a part of what Julie is getting at. Buy local, eat local, trade local. Not to say we're not concerned about people in countries where they don't have the same advantages and benefits that we do. But quite frankly, the sort of the global drive in industry isn't helping them a great deal. And we're the ones driving the global drive in industry. So the local piece. Our son works in the Philippines with local indigenous communities to develop locally sustaining farming methodologies based on traditional practices, et cetera, in contemporary context. And he does that so that they can source, eat, and provide locally. Now, it's not the kind of economy that we live in where there's this massive amount of income changing hands, but it's providing a reasonable lifestyle for them, a reasonable level of expectation and the opportunity for their children to live healthy. Will they own two iPads, an iPhone, and an iPod? Probably not. Will they have a massive color TV? Maybe not. But they're going to live in a life that is more sustainable for them. And just sort of last one. And I realize some of this is a bit. I don't know if it's philosophical in any way, but. The expectation of living sustainably that our big industries give to us, whether it's the car we buy that is an energy efficient vehicle, or otherwise, is somehow that will make a big change in the world, and in fact it won't, because they're simply catering to our desire to have more. And to have it bigger, to have it better, to have it faster. It's not going to change the overall environmental impact that we have, or the footprint that technology is creating, because there's an expectation attached with that we don't think about. Either we're saying we have a right to live up here, and the other 5 billion people have a right to live down here, on the low rungs of the ladder, or if you want to go with the 1 in 99 model of a few years ago here, or a year and a bit ago, and we have a right to live here and they live there, or we say maybe we need to change the way we think about that equation altogether, and invite them to step up and take the risk for us to step down. That's what it will require for us to live in a globe that cares for creation in a good way. Those of us in this room, for the most part, will need to step down from the lofty perch of expectation and invite people who are on the lower end of the socioeconomic, environmental scale, invite them, help them to step up so that there is this. It's an intriguing thing. There's this principle in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, it says, let the one who gathers much share with the one who gathers little, not by way of hardship, but by way of equality, so that at a future time, their abundance might be a supply for your want. Unfortunately, in this nation, and north of the border increasingly so, we see that as socialism. But it's actually a biblical principle. And it's a driving biblical principle. But we somehow like our capitalist economies. So, anyway, we're at a time out. So thanks so much for coming, hanging out, and we'll look forward to seeing you around, and hopefully I'll be able to say hi to you.